Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 11 through 18. Paul is continuing to draw out the implications of our salvation here, what it means for us. In particular, he shows in this section how the reconciliation that we have with God through the blood of Christ and the cross reunifies us with him, and as a result, reunifies the human race. In particular, he speaks here of the ending of the division between Jew and Gentile, but then shows how even more broadly that heals all of the divisions, the alienation and enmity and hostility that exists between people, which is so much of the source of all of our suffering in this life. I want to read verses 11 through 18 of Ephesians chapter 2. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, hear the word of God. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Amen. As we've been, before we took up the book of Ephesians, of course, we've been preaching through the book of Genesis for some time. And Genesis 12 is the chapter in which where we have Abraham called out of Ur of the Chaldees and given the promises of God is one of the most important chapters in the book, in the Bible. Genesis 12 sets up the whole rest of the biblical story, the story of redemption. Because God gave Abraham a promise in that calling, and that promise is the promise that created the Jewish nation, and predicted the coming of Christ. One of the really crucial things about that whole story that so many of the Jewish people missed, that the nation of Israel missed, and that frankly many Christians even in our own day continue to miss, is that the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 was never primarily about the Israelite people. Abraham and his seed were the means by which God would bless all the families of the earth. He says there, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And in Galatians chapter 3, if you'll recall from when we preached on that a year or so ago, Paul makes it clear that the seed of Abraham, by which all of the nations of the world are blessed, is not the Jewish people. It was Christ. The Israelite nation was greatly honored and blessed by God as the means and instrument by which God would bring this salvation, to bring this seed, Jesus Christ, to all of the families of the earth. And we don't want to downplay what a tremendous honor and privilege that was that God gave to the family of Abraham. But that's what they were. They were the means and instrument by which God would bring his salvation to all people. That God is the God of the Gentiles every bit as much as he is the God of the Jews. Too many of the Jews arrogantly believed that God blessed them for their own sake. That they were better than the Gentiles. They were superior to them in some essential way. So that rabbis thought that rabbis of Jesus and Paul's day thought that a Jew had no obligation to help a Gentile under any circumstances at all. That if a Jewish man was walking along the road and saw a Gentile woman in labor in a ditch on the side of the road, that he shouldn't help her. He should pass on by and turn his eyes away, because it was better that the woman die than that another Gentile be brought into the world. Many rabbis of the day taught that even a Gentile proselyte, even a Gentile that converted and became a Jew, was still of a lower status, was still less loved of God than an actual true descendant of Abraham was. Many Christian Jewish converts strongly resisted the idea that the truth would be preached to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles would stand on an equal footing with the Jewish people. We see in the book of Acts, especially, the book of Acts on one level is the story of the difficulty and struggle of Christianity breaking free of its Jewish roots and spreading out into the Gentile world, and the conflict and difficulty of that whole process. So Paul, speaking to Gentiles, reminds them, he says, who are called uncircumcision. To call them uncircumcised was a term of disgust and hatred and contempt. Although he emphasizes, he says, who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. As Paul teaches in many other places, and Jesus as well, circumcision itself was a merely outward rite. It didn't make you any better to be circumcised or any worse to be uncircumcised of itself. It imparted no value on its own. Jews weren't even the only ethnic group to practice circumcision. Now, the Gentiles were, as Paul emphasizes, circumcision or uncircumcision, that's not the problem. But what the problem was, he says, at that time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were without knowledge. They were without understanding, without the Spirit of God. And that was a serious problem, of course. They were in darkness. Without even the opportunity for the peace and comfort that comes from the knowing the promise of God. But with the coming of Christ, all that changed. Christ came, and Israel, the whole purpose for which Israel existed, which was to bring about the coming of Christ, to be the incubator through which God would bring about this wonderful thing. Then the purpose for the separate existence of the nation of Israel, their separation from the rest of the world, that purpose came to an end. And the knowledge and the promises of God, for so long constrained within this group, kept separate and together by the law, by the covenant of Moses. Now that knowledge goes out into the world, goes everywhere. They were brought into that fellowship. And the Gentiles and Jews then were brought into fellowship with one another, as they were joined to form one church. This is what he emphasizes throughout this. You who were far off, not only far off from God, but therefore far off from Israel, far off from the covenant people of God, now are brought near and joined. And so the true knowledge of God was before Christ was restricted to this small group of people, to the nation of Israel. And some of that knowledge would, would affect those people right around them, but by and large it was constrained within the nation. And it's another indication of the tremendous importance of the historical coming of Christ. Of that event, that after His coming, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the one true Creator of the universe, breaks out of this tiny little enclave in which it was constrained and goes out into the whole world. And that is the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. That in him and through his seed would all the families of the earth be blessed. And so Paul says here, in verse number 14, "For he himself is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Both there refers to Jew and Gentile. The middle wall of separation referred to the wall that was in the temple at Jerusalem. That there was the outer court of the Gentiles, where Gentile proselytes, those who had not yet fully taken on all of the Jewish rites, they were allowed to come in that far, and they could pray engage in a certain level of ceremonial participation in the worship of Jehovah, because there were a great many Gentiles at that time who had become believers in the God of the Bible, become believers in Jehovah, and would make pilgrimages to Jerusalem, and yet had not yet taken on all of the ceremonial obligations of full Jewish identity, partly because the rabbis of the day deliberately made it very difficult for non-Jews to do so. So they would come to this outer court, and separating them from the inner court of the temple, where the presence of God was fully manifested, there was this wall, and it was called the wall of the middle wall, the wall of separation. There was a sign on that wall at the gate that said for a Gentile to pass through that gate meant death. And they didn't mean that in a figurative sense. The temple guards actually had the power and ability to kill someone. They had the legal right under Roman law to kill someone who violated that rule and crossed that middle wall. And Paul says in Christ that wall that separates the two is broken down and has made the two one. Now anyone can come to God by faith, and it's not kept away by the high walls of the Mosaic ceremonial observances. Even more important than the obstacle of the ceremonial requirements of the Mosaic law, such as circumcision and diet and so forth and those things, which made it difficult for a Gentile to become a full Jew. Far more important than that, though, is the gift of the Spirit. Because it wasn't truly ceremonies that kept the Gentiles out. Gentiles are perfectly capable of performing ceremonies. Gentiles had lots of ceremonies in their own religions, many of them far more onerous than anything in the Mosaic law. No, what kept them away from God was ignorance, the darkness of their minds. With the giving of the Spirit to the world, that which was symbolized at the day of Pentecost by the gift of tongues being given to men of many different nations who'd gathered together in Jerusalem from all sorts of different places and spoke all different languages, and all of them heard the gospel spoken in their own tongue. The Jew and Gentile are both brought near to the Father. We see in verse number 18, "For through him we both have access to one Spirit," or by one Spirit, "to the Father." That's what truly united them, was the common outpouring of the Holy Spirit on both Jew and Gentile by the preaching of the gospel. That's the fundamental truth. Not that Jews are inherently, of themselves, somehow closer to God, somehow more beloved of God, but that both Jew and Gentile are brought near to God by the Spirit of God. And then we see the truth that as Jew and Gentile are brought closer to God, they are also brought closer to one another. Now, this fact of bringing in the Gentiles, of course, is old news. We know this. All of us, I dare say, in this room are of Gentile backgrounds. Maybe there's some ethnic Jews here that I'm not aware of, but we were all Gentiles. So we've all benefited from this fact. And it's easy to take that for granted. It's good to be reminded of the great thing that God had done, that had Christ not come into the world, we would all still be in darkness. We would all still be alienated from the people of God. Excuse me. But there's an even more fundamental principle revealed here by this truth, and that is that peace on earth between all people is to be had through Jesus Christ, or it is not to be had at all. He is our peace, is what Paul says. He is our peace, and he came to bring peace. To the Jewish mind, even to the Gentile proselytes who are so familiar with the Jewish people, the division, the separation between Jew and Gentile was one of the most fundamental divisions within the human race. So for Jew and Gentile to be brought together by the gospel would mean that any divisions could be healed by the gospel, that all divisions would be healed in Christ. Something, of course, that was repeatedly prophesied throughout the Old Testament, just as we read in Isaiah 60 a few moments ago. He is our peace, and he came to bring peace. Divisions have always existed between people. Racism is not an invention of modern Western society. The Greeks, the Romans, believed that the barbarians were naturally inferior to them and were rightfully enslaved by them, a perspective shared by virtually every society that's ever existed on the face of the earth. These divisions, the hatred and contempt that one people has for another, it's one of the great sources of the misery of the human race. And as soon as sin entered the world, we see this. One of the very first things we see after the entrance of sin into the world is Adam blaming his wife. It's the woman you gave me, Lord. It's her fault. We see immediately their own children envying each other. Cain envying and hating Abel and murdering him because Abel was righteous and Cain was not. Man's always dreamed of peace as the way to solve the problem. Again, the pursuit of peace is not an invention of modern Western society. Man has pursued peace forever. This was the story of the Tower of Babel, that they would unite together rather than being dispersed throughout the world as God commanded them to. They said they would build this tower and they would unite and they would work together and they would overcome the curse of God. Great men throughout history have tried to unite the world by killing all their enemies, uniting it through force under their rule. And rather than bringing peace, it only brought murder and bloodshed and misery and war. Brought the opposite. The prophets talked over and over again of those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. They continue to try today. We're in the middle of a period in our history where in our culture we're talking constantly about the conflict between different races, conflict between the sexes, racism, quote-unquote homophobia, transphobia, whatever. A continued attempt to overcome all of the divisions and the war because man knows if man had peace, if we could all work together and we could end war, think of all that could be accomplished. People know a great deal could be accomplished man would have so much more wealth and happiness and luxury if we didn't have war. But attempts to bring peace through man's wisdom and on man's terms only end up increasing conflict as it is now, as it has always been. Man's philosophy always misses the point because they leave God out of the equation. How can you get the right answer when you leave out the most important factor? The reason there is war between men is because man is at war with God. God's curse against man is what generates all that conflict. And God's curse against man can only be lifted one way, and fellowship with God restored in only one way. He imposed that curse, and He's stronger than any of us. None of us can overcome His curse. None of us can lift that. We're not more powerful than He. And so the curse of God can only be lifted on God's terms. And that curse is lifted by Jesus Christ. And peace on earth comes through Him and only through Him. That's true on a global level, and that's true on an individual level as well. The fights and wars that we all have between one another can only be resolved by Christ. When Paul teaches us to live at peace in our human relationships, he always does so by calling us to be more Christ-like. To emulate Christ in the way that we treat each other. Because of Christ's death, we receive the power of the Holy Spirit, which gives us strength to begin to do that, to begin to open our eyes to the true root of the conflict that exists between us, so that we can start addressing it, to begin to stop being selfish in the way that we deal with each other, start serving others and loving others as Christ did. As long as I idolize myself, as long as I worship myself, which is the natural state of all of us outside of Christ, if I am the God of my own universe, then I will always be in conflict with everyone else who thinks that they are the God of my universe. And that's inevitable. It's unavoidable. And so there's no true possibility of having peace with each other. Our darkened minds will continue to bite and devour and tear at those around us. It's unavoidable. When I hate God, the unavoidable result of that is that I will hate the image of God as well, and so I will hate my neighbor. Hatred of God and hatred of neighbor always goes along. That's why James says, a man who claims to love God but hates his neighbor, hates his brother, is a liar and the truth isn't in him. So we talk a great deal about love. We're celebrating love this month, I hear, I'm told. But the love of man is cruel. In the name of love, he uses and exploits his fellow man. He pursues all of his own selfish lusts and ambition, exploiting predatory love, quote unquote. And tell each other pleasing lies, seduce each other to follow each other in our destructive ways. And make us feel good in the short term, but lead to ruin and destruction. That's the love of man. And so man naturally idolizes himself, he worships himself, and gods never want to share their worship. And this is not, as I said before, this is not something we can overcome on our own. This is not something that the wisdom of man is sufficient to triumph over. Because the problem is not lack of information or education or discipline. The problem is not the lack of money. It's not the equal distribution of wealth that can solve that problem. The problem is the curse of God. The curse of God is the curse of God that generates all the wars and hatred and cruelty on earth. And only God can lift His own curse. And this is what He says Jesus has done. That He's taken away the enmity. Verse number 15, He has abolished in His flesh the enmity. In and therefore made the two one. Because when we are separated from God, and this is the history, we see it right with Adam and Eve at the very beginning. As soon as they are separated from God, they become alienated from one another. They lose the ability to live in fellowship with one another. And there is no way around that problem. But as we are reconciled and reunited with God, then we become reconciled and reunited with one another. And that's why there is no solution to the wars of mankind, either on a global or an individual level, outside of Christ. That's why Christ is our peace. That in Christ there can finally be peace on earth. Now, there is not right now peace on earth. There's a great deal of war, of course, and murder and bloodshed and exploitation and cruelty and all those other things. But even now, there is peace on earth as Christian people begin to experience within their hearts peace with God and begin to live out that life of peace with one another. In our small and incomplete way, we can begin to live at peace with each other as well, as the peace of God begins to rule in our hearts. Because in Christ, all the divisions of rich or poor, slave or free, male or female, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, Paul says in another place, or Jew or Gentile, all divisions are erased and we are united to one Father by one Spirit in one body. Because again, this is the fundamental division. The fundamental division in the human race. See, the division between man and man, wars between each other, conflict between the sexes, between the classes, whatever else, any other kind of conflict, all those conflicts are only a symptom. They are not the real problem. The only way to address the symptoms truly is to cure the problem. And the problem is our alienation with God. Our alienation from God, I should say. Man hopes to somehow unite and have world peace without reconciling with God, but this will never happen. This is like trying to seize the benefits of the kingdom without submitting to the king. That's why it'll never work. So when Christ reconciles men to God, he also reconciles us to one another. We see that's what's fundamental then. That's what we need to focus on. When people try so hard to have peace, they move towards each other. Everybody's moving in different directions. There's no place to unite. Everyone says, no, you should all unite by agreeing with me and ruling with me and being ruled by me, following my program. And everybody's saying that, and everybody's pulled in all these different directions, and the result is just continued conflict. But when mankind submits to God, submits to Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, then everyone is in fact moving in the same direction and becomes closer to one another, united to each other through Christ. He says in verse number 15, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation," which we talked about, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances." Now, ordinances refers to the ceremonial obligations of the Mosaic Covenant. The sacrifices, circumcision, the dietary, all the ceremonial outward stuff. He says, now, the Jews made the mistake of thinking that those ceremonies were in fact what divided Jew and Gentile. Because they thought those ceremonies were what united them to God. But the Jews themselves too often missed the point. It was not the ceremonies that separated them from God. It was the law. It was the moral law itself, which was contained in those ceremonies. That's what Paul says here. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. The ordinances were, if you were, just the wrapper or the delivery vehicle through which the moral law was taught and delivered to the people. It was the moral law itself which was the problem. Which means the Jews, even if they kept the ceremonies, but violated the moral law, were every bit as far from God as the Gentiles were. And so Christ, when he died on the cross, making satisfaction for our sin, he dealt not just with the ceremonial law, but he dealt with the fundamental problem itself, which was our violation of God's moral law. He took it out of the way. He freed us from its requirements, so that, as Paul says in another place, we are no longer under law, but under grace. Now, of course, having dealt with the more fundamental issue that separates God and man, that is, the demands of the moral law, Jesus also then removed the ceremonial law, the ordinances. Those all ceased to have purpose. Their purpose was to deliver the demands and requirements of the covenant of works, the covenant, and to point them to their need for a Savior, to point them to their failure to obey. Christ, having taken away the requirements of the moral law, the ceremonies are no longer necessary. That which they pointed forward to has come. It's like the tests we took in school. You take tests not just for the sake of taking tests. You took tests, presumably, so that you would learn the subject. Once you've learned the subject, there's no longer the need for the tests. Now, when we say he abolished the law, when we say he abolished the requirements of the moral law, we don't say, of course, we don't mean, as we've talked about throughout, that he did not abolish God's moral standards. Nothing can do that. But he abolished the law as a covenant. He abolished the law as a judgment that hung over man, saying, do this and live, don't do this and die. The covenant of works, which stood between God and man, and Jesus, by fulfilling that covenant, took it out of the way and freed us from its requirements. And with the covenant of works out of the way, all of those ceremonies that surrounded it pass away as well. And so in Christ, we are reconciled to God. He fulfilled the requirements of the law on our behalf, and therefore we are brought into God's presence with Christ, seated together with him in the heavenly places, as he said a few verses ago. The cause of the curse, which is sin, is lifted, and therefore the effects of the curse, which are alienation from God and hatred and division between people, is lifted. But all of this only happens in Christ. And we are united to Christ by faith. Therefore, all those who are not under Christ, under faith in Christ, they remain under the curse, and they continue to suffer all of its effects. Those effects are only partly felt now. The full weight of guilt is somewhat restrained, and the hatred and cruelty between people is held back to some degree by God's common grace. When Christ comes again in glory and in judgment, that restraint will be lifted. And those who continue in their rebellion will feel the full weight of that curse. Something God, the scriptures call hell. But those who are united to Christ, again, the benefits of that are only felt partly now. Sin is not completely erased. We continue to suffer divisions and conflicts and the effects of sin in many ways. But we can begin to feel peace. We can begin to experience that peace first with God, and therefore flowing out of that peace with God, peace with our fellow man, peace in our marriages, peace in our churches, peace in our communities, as we continue to live out and learn what it means to live out that gospel peace. By one Spirit, we will be united through Christ, who is our peace, to our one heavenly Father, and joined to the one glorified human race in perfect fellowship and peace and love forever. He was called the Prince of Peace. Peace on earth is what the angels say that he came to do. the beginning of his ministry was announced by a vision of a dove, which is a symbol of peace. Even then, descending on him, his gospel is sometimes called in the New Testament the gospel of peace. The angels announcing his birth said that his coming would bring peace on earth. Now, the vain dreams and imaginations of men are foolish attempts to circumvent God's curse, to gain God's blessings while still living in rebellion against him. And they will never succeed. All they will accomplish with all of their efforts will only be to generate more war, because we cannot overcome God's curse through our own efforts. We cannot have the benefits of the kingdom while remaining in war with the king. So they think that by uniting they can achieve peace, as if all the combined strength of all the men in the world would be enough to somehow overpower God, to storm his kingdom, to kick him off his throne, and take the benefits of the kingdom for themselves. And all of their philosophy, and all of their work, and all of their wealth, and their material goods, and their cooperation, can never accomplish that. He'll never permit it, just as he did at Babel, and he's done ever since. He will continue to thwart their efforts so that the pit they dig, they fall into themselves, that all of their efforts at peace only generate more war. Because we can never have peace with each other while we are at war with God. And that's true, as I said before, on the level of nations and international relations. Perhaps even more important for all of us is that that is true right on the individual level. As you will not have peace with your spouse, you will not have peace with your neighbor, you will not have peace in churches until you learn more and more to live at peace with God through the reconciliation of Christ. Because in Christ that war ends. In Christ, amnesty is offered to the rebels, that if they throw down their arms and submit to the rule of the king, that all of their past rebellion and all of their continued failings as well will be forgiven and received back into God's gracious kingdom. By the power of his Spirit, he works faith in us, that by the Spirit we are united to Christ and will receive that forgiveness. If we believe in Jesus, if we believe that he is the Lord and that he came to earth to save us from our sins by dying on the cross on our behalf, then we can have all of those benefits. In him, just as the old rift between Jew and Gentile is healed, and we are all beneficiaries of that healing, so too will all of the divisions between people be healed. Male or female, black or white, rich or poor, all are one in him. Nations will live at peace with one another. People will live at peace. The lying and stealing and hatred and envy and bitterness and resentment that are the sources of so much misery in the world, all of that will be forgiven and healed. True love, not the counterfeit love of the world, the tender mercies of the wicked, which are cruel, as the proverb says. The true love of God will reign, as exemplified by Christ himself. The love of sacrifice, the love of laying down one's life for one's friends. So he is our peace. Everything that we as human beings desire can be had in him, and can be had in no other way. And so let us hear Paul here. Let us end our war against God. Submit to his rule. That the enmity would be taken away through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we can be reconciled to God, that we can live in that peace, and that we can begin more and more, therefore, to be reconciled with one another. Because all are one in him. All stand before the Father equal in Christ. That every child of his is equal in his love and in his eyes. There is no equality, there is no equity, there is no justice, there is no love in the world outside of Christ. But in Him, we can begin to live out these principles of peace, that the peace of God would reign in our hearts, that Christ would reign in our hearts. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that You have made peace. That You have overcome the enmity. And only You could do it, Lord, for we were the ones at fault. We were the ones who had rebelled, and nothing we could ever offer, nothing we could ever give You could ever make up and overcome what we had done. And yet You, in Your graciousness and in Your love, You overcame that enmity. You offered the sacrifice that would truly atone for our sin and brought us to Yourself through Your Spirit, through the love of Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could be at peace with You and therefore at peace with one another. That You have made the two one. You have broken down all the walls of separation that divide us from our fellow human beings. Lord, we pray that this peace would begin to rule in our hearts now, not just the knowledge of our peace with You, but the experience of living in that peace, and therefore beginning more and more to live at peace with one another. Help us to put away envy and strife. Lord, help us to put away lying and hatred, resentment for the things we think we deserve, that we're not getting, our self-worship, our selfishness. Help us to love one another as You loved us, as Christ loved us. Help us to love one another sacrificially, forgiving each other and forbearing and trusting You in all the circumstances in our lives, Lord. We pray that that peace would rule in our hearts and in our families, our marriages, our church, our communities more and more. We pray all these things in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.